Good evening. It's nice to see so many folks out on a Friday night. I'd like to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. For those of you who might not have caught it, my name is Larry Price, and I'm from Florida, and I live, my wife and I, just a little bit north of Orlando, and a little small place there just north of the bigger city of Orlando. So it's nice to be up here, even though it's a little bit cooler than when I left this morning. But we've had a lot of fluctuating weather this past week or so. So we've had these 30, 35 degree daily shifts in temperature from the mid 40s to, you know, 75 or 80 in the afternoon. So it's been quite a differential. But anyway, it's nice to be here and glad the Lord enabled it, and trust that he'll continue to give strength for the coming days ahead. I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 12. I'm reading from the King James translation. I invite you to follow along if you have your Bible from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. This will sort of be the core set of verses that will be our sort of theme for the time together. At least we'll draw our theme from something that's found in these verses, beginning in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction or hostility of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. And then look down, if you would, into verse 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You'll notice in this chapter, at least from the translation I'm reading, yours may differ some, but substantially most likely the same. In chapter 12 and verse 1, it begins with the word wherefore. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. And then when you come to verse 12, again you'll have repeated that word wherefore. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And, of course, when we see that word wherefore, or as it may be, its meaning, in light of what I've been saying, in view of what I've been telling you, which, of course, would cause us to want to go back and consider everything that the writer has thus far been telling us, which would take up the entire prior 11 chapters of the book of Hebrews, which we won't take the time to do, or we'd be here for more than Friday and Saturday, obviously. But we'll touch on some of those things because it is important to see what has the writer been telling these listeners at this point that he comes to this conclusion to tell them then, in light of everything I've been telling you, this is what you need to do. And then in this particular section, down through these first 11 verses, in verse 12, he's going to then say, now in light of what I've just told you, here is the exhortation, or here is the challenge to you in light of what I've just said. That part will be a little bit easier because the middle section of chapter 12 all basically is the same theme, and we'll want to look at that to see what it is the writer is encouraging them to do. But you'll notice also the similarity, the connection not only by the word wherefore, but of what he says, particularly in verse 3 and then again in verse 12 and 13. Verse 3, consider him, that is the Lord Jesus, unless, he says, you be wearied and faint in your minds. Do you have the same translation I have?
No.
Can you read that verse for me loud and clear, verse 3, Hebrews 12, 3?
For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart.
And lose heart. Anybody have the word discouraged? You got the word discouraged. That's the idea. That's the concept. Wearied in your minds, which means in that sense discouraged, or lose heart, which is the old way of saying here faint. But I want you to keep that metaphor of faint in your mind, although the ultimate meaning of it has to do with discouragement or losing heart. But it's interesting the metaphor that he uses here, because that word picture, metaphor, he's going to bring in another one in verse 12. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Now, what does yours say in that place?
It says, therefore, strengthening the hands which hang down and the feeble knees.
Strengthening the hands. Yours pretty much say the same thing there, verse 12. Strengthen the hands which hang down. Yeah. So now, when you see a person's hands, you know, hang down, it means you're what? Depressed? Worn out. Yeah. You had it. You know, that's kind of the picture that's there. You're right? And so, that's what he's saying here. And then there's another side of it, when you begin in chapter 12 and verse 1 and make the connection, when he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with, mine says patience, but it's perseverance, or maybe steadfastness or something, endurance. That's the idea, to endure. But it brings out the idea. One of the most common metaphors or word pictures that's used in the New Testament for the Christian life, that is, once you have become a believer in the Lord Jesus, is the picture of the race, of a race. Now, Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, and not saying necessarily that he did or didn't write Hebrews, but Paul, who wrote most of our what we call our New Testament letters or epistles, would have been raised in a time and lived in an environment where the Olympics would have began and the athletic contest. And so you'll find a lot of his imagery. Matter of fact, not only the Grecian games or the Roman games that took place in Rome, but places like Corinth was known for their athletic competitions and the matches and Olympic type events they would have had and so on. So a lot of his language is interspersed with those kind of pictures to make us think in those kind of terms. And one of the common ones that he uses for the Christian life is that of a race and how we run the race. Now, when he says a race, he's not talking about a sprint, or what we used to call, I guess they're meters now, but used to be, you know, 100-yard dash or something. He's talking about a marathon. He's not talking about a race that you get in and you run like that and it's done in a few seconds. He's talking about a marathon. And let me tell you this. I've never run a marathon. Now, you've probably already would guess that probably, but I want to tell you, I've never run a marathon, but I know this about running a marathon. You don't go out tomorrow and run a marathon if you never have. It takes a lot of training. It takes preparation. It takes building up the stamina and the endurance from that continued and repeated exercise. You know, it's probably not a lot of rocket science. I'm sure there's a lot of application of different diets and different regimens and different routines. But there's a word in there, isn't there? Routine. Once you find that thing that works, it's a matter of doing that again and again and again, over and over, the same thing to achieve the desired result. It's kind of like that E word that can frustrate us so much, exercise. You know, the problem with exercise is it's so much work. You know what I mean? I wish they could just design a program you could plug into your iPod or something, and, you know, while you're sleeping, it could get done. But the simple statement that you hear sometimes, or used to hear, no pain, no gain, well, that's the problem. Who wants the pain? And sometimes we feel the gain isn't worth the pain. It's too much of a pain. And so that's the way exercise is. But exercise really is very routine. I mean, you can mix it up a little bit, but it's still kind of doing the same stuff, isn't it? You know, this is just, again, I was just thinking recently, it was Harvard or somewhere did a big study on diets. What works, what doesn't work. They studied every kind of diet program and plan, you know, that was available. Weight Watchers, Nutrisystem, South Beach, Atkins, you know, all of them. And you know what? They came to the conclusion that the best program for long-term and sustained weight loss was calorie reduction and exercise. Now, it took them, you know, X number of millions and probably, you know, billions of dollars to do the study to figure that out. But isn't that interesting? Now, it's not as glamorous. It doesn't sell as well. It's not as easy. But in, as far as achieving the results, you know, there you go. Now, I never was a runner in school, at least not in athletics. I ran and I ran, but it wasn't from, you know, in gym class or anything. But problem was I wasn't in school a lot either, unfortunately. But that's another story. You may hear more about Sunday morning. So, but I remember when I was in what was then junior high school, which when I grew up was 7th, 8th, 9th grade, in school where I went, in the 7th grade, we had a coach. He decided for some reason, now this is way before the term soccer mom was ever even invented. You know, soccer was not a popular sport. Still not real big in the South anywhere, but it was even less so then. Everybody had football teams, basketball, etc. I think the only reason the coach decided he wanted a soccer team was to get training in for the football team, you know, before the season started or something. But he started a junior high school soccer team. I was in the 7th grade, so I went out for the soccer team. And the problem was none of the public schools in Jacksonville, which is a pretty big city, had soccer teams. They so we had to play private high school soccer teams. But we went out for the soccer team, which I still have the jersey at home, and every now and then, as a joke, I get it out. But last time I put it on, I thought my son, who's a firefighter, was going to have to get the jaws of life to get me out of it, you know, because I couldn't hardly get it back over my head. But it's funny how that thing shrunk in 30-something years, you know. But anyway, I went out for this soccer team, and the first day, the coach had us run one cross-country. And the second day, two cross-countries. And the third day, three cross-countries. And he said, just get used to it because you're going to be running the whole time you're out there on the soccer field. And I'd never run a cross-country before. And I ran this first cross-country. Man, I lit out of there, you know, and I thought, this is great. Look at me. I'm ahead of everybody. They're all back there for about the first quarter of the cross-country. Then I realized something. You know, if you pour it on in the beginning of that thing, You know, cross country is not about how quick you can do the first quarter of a mile. It's about hanging in there to do the whole thing and conserving your speed and energy. So anyway, you'll find that in Paul's writing, he'll use this analogy or this word picture of the Christian life of being a race. Now, I want to say at the outset, one thing is clear from Paul's writings and everywhere else you find in the Word of God. He's not talking about you run a race to become a Christian or that you have to live life in a certain way, like a good race you run, and at the end you get a score to see whether you make it or not. There's a lot of people that have that notion that that's the way life is, sort of like an athletic event. And if you score well at the end, the judge throws up a 9.5 and you make it in or something. But that's not the way the Bible teaches what it means to be a believer in Christ. The race doesn't start for you until you cross that line that the Bible calls from death to life, until you have life in Jesus Christ. And once you become a believer in Christ, then you're told to run the race. And you're challenged as to how you run the race. Now, it's this kind of a tension that you find in the Word of God, at least I do, that the other difference is this, that everyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus will cross the finish line. You will cross the finish line. There's not a question about that. There's no doubt about that. But then that leads me to think, as I think about this passage, then why then does it matter how we run if we're all going to cross anyway? But it does matter. Not only does it matter how we run, he hits at something here, and I was thinking about this. John was talking to me about the title for this conference, and I told him I'm not very good at titling. And after he gave me the title, he said, not me. He could tell he wasn't either. But anyway, I was thinking about that, which I've already forgotten what it was. It's can you tell me again? It was real catchy. But are you growing up or growing tired? Are you growing up or growing tired? And I started thinking about that, just playing with a little bit in my mind from this passage. Are you growing up or are you growing tired? And then I thought, are you going on or are you growing tired? And then I thought, or are you just growing tired? You know, that can happen. Even in the Christian life. It obviously was a potential hazard to these people he's writing to because he's challenging them to continue on, to run the race with endurance, the race that is set before you, to lift up the hands which hang down. That's interesting, isn't it? You don't often associate running and the hands. You think of the feet, you think of the lungs, you think of whatever else, but, you know, your hands, it's important. You see runners, and, you know, you don't see them running like this, with their hands hanging down, unless they're just absolutely worn out and exhausted. But when you get tired, it's the hands that begin to droop, and the knees that begin to droop, the tendency of doing that. And here's another funny thing about that. When I think about it, you know, talking about doing the routine stuff over and over again, the tendency to droop. Do you know that you don't have to do anything, you know, really outrageous to get tired. I don't recommend this for kids who are in school, but I wasn't always the best behaved child in school, and I regret that to this day. Unfortunately, I didn't regret it at the time. And we had a coach one time. This was back when schools were what they were. But, you know, our coach, we cut up in gym class. I mean, gym class back then was like boot camp. I mean, it was none of this, you know, sit around and do nothing. I mean, they put you through drills practically. It was unbelievable. And we had a coach, well, when you messed up in gym class, I'll never forget this. He said, here's what I want you to do. You, he'd line three or four of us up. He says, stand back with your back against the wall. And he said, now I want you to hold your hands out in front of you like this. And then he said, now bend your knees just about 3 inches and stay like that. You know, it's not very hard to do for about the first 20 seconds. But you try doing that for a minute, 2 minutes. You just keep your hand held out there. That's not a hard thing to do, is it? It's not for the first minute or two. But even just holding that arm extended like that after a while, as basic and as simple as that is, it's going to get tired, isn't it? And part of what he's saying here, I believe, from this passage is this, that doing the routine things in the Christian life, not that they're bad, not that they're not necessary, they're a fundamental core part of what we are. There's certain practices we should never abandon. There's certain things that we ought to continue in. And yet in the doing of them, there's a tendency to grow weary. Just the very routineness of them sometimes and the sameness of them and the tediousness. Plus, you throw in with that what these folks were going through. Persecution and testing and God's whole program of education for them. Chastening, as it's called, and all the rest. And there was a tendency to begin to grow weary. And you notice what he says here, because this is where you get the word when you get faint in your minds. Now, faint, you know, you give out, discouraged, lose heart. But you notice what he says, at least what I read here in verse 3, in your minds. In your mind. How much of athletics, whether it be running or some event, whatever it may be, you know, when you get to a certain level of game, they'll tell you then it's mental. I mean, you learn the routine stuff and you do the fundamentals until you don't even know you're doing them. They're so fundamental. And after that, there's a certain level where you just mentally have to rise to that challenge, whatever it may be. It's the mind, in our mind, we can become discouraged, depressed, overwhelmed, even in doing what is right regularly. Real danger, isn't it? Let me show you a parallel passage to this in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you turn up a couple of books. What time did we start? I forgot. 7:30? Something like that. I told these fellows today, John and James, and if any of you young men or even older men, this is good for older men too, always remember the first rule of preaching. And the first rule of preaching, or one of the most important rules of preaching, is when the plane runs out of gas, don't keep circling the airport. Just go ahead and land. Now, some people never learn that rule. So if you learn that early in life, it'll do you good. So when the plane runs out of gas, you just don't keep circling. Go ahead and land. So I'll try to land as soon as the plane's out of gas. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 13, I'm going to read this because it's different, I know, in my translation what you'll be reading, but listen to this. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I forgot your name, but you...
Tony.
Tony, yes. What does yours say there, Tony, verse 13?
It says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
What did you have there?
Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Is that what you have? Anybody have prepare your mind for action? Brian, what do you have? Read it for me later. Prepare your mind for action. The idea of the word is preparing your mind. But somebody said, you know, we have to explain these words because a lot of folks wouldn't know a loin if it stood up and hit them in the face, you know. But when he says gird up the loins, it does bring forth an imagery that was important. And it's important for this reason. I mean, the idea of the pure translation of the word is to prepare your mind. But the imagery comes from something that took place in the Old Testament. And you'll notice that there's a connection here. If you drop down to verse 19, verse 18 and 19, with redemption, and redemption with the blood, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, Peter's writing to a lot of Jewish folks at this time. When he says a lamb without blemish and without spot, what does that call to their mind? Sacrifice. But which sacrifice in particular? Passover, right? They're getting ready right now to practice the Seder, at least those Jews who still follow that kind of thing, although it'll be a bloodless observance of that feast. It'll be a shadow of the reality of the what the feast was supposed to be. But nevertheless, it goes back to their history. And you know the story of the Passover and what God told them at that time. But what's interesting is this. He told them, he said, and I don't remember ever reading where they ever did this. They didn't do a lot of things exactly like the Lord told them, but particularly, and they still don't do it this way, but on that night they did something very unique. He said, you were to take the lamb, you were to separate the lamb, put it aside to make sure it doesn't have any spot or blemish or anything like that. And then he said, you're going to kill the lamb, you're going to catch its blood in a like a bowl. You're going to make like a little paintbrush with a little stick and a little piece of brush wrapped with a scarlet thread. You take that little paint-like brush and you put it over the outside of the door, around the door jamb, you know, the top of the door. And then you're going to go inside with your family and you're going to roast that lamb. You're going to eat that lamb, but here's how you're going to eat it. You're going to have your shoes on your feet. You're going to have your walking stick in your hand. And you're going to take your long flowing robes that the men wore at that time and you're going to gird up your loins. You're going to put your belt on. No pants on the ground. Robes up, you see. And that's what he told them to do. Now, I'll tell you a story. It's just kind of funny, but it's really kind of remind. Every time I can't read this passage and not think about it. A few years back, when I was a little bit younger than what I am now in better health, I was driving north from where I live to Jacksonville. And I go through this little town called Palatka. And as I'm getting up near this intersection, it's just a two-lane road. There's a little intersection, traffic light. I look ahead of me, and I see a big commotion. I could tell there's been a wreck. There's a car in the middle of the road. Another car hit it. Steam's coming up out of the radiator of this one car. And so I'm slowly crawling along in the traffic. And as I get closer, I notice that there's a police car stopped. And I see this young guy, looks like he's about 17 or 18 to me, young, thin guy who's running. And this sort of overweight police officer, deputy sheriff, who's trying to chase him. And they're going off this way when all of a sudden the young skinny fella decides to make a turn and come back towards where this line of traffic is with the police officer, you know, chasing behind him. Well, I realize timing, you know, timing. And so I realize that if I keep moving in my car, he's going to run right behind my car as he's getting closer and closer. So just before he gets there, I slam on the brakes, and he hits the back of my car and flips around, and without even thinking, I'm telling you, I didn't think at all, I fling open the door of my car, and I start chasing this guy. I'm thinking to myself, if he's got a gun or a knife, you know, I'm out of here. So I'm watching him, but I'm running after him. And a guy in the car in front of me, he gets out. He starts chasing. So the two of us are chasing this guy. And the police officer, he's behind all of us. He's following, you know, bringing up the rear. And so we're running, and I'm starting to gain on this guy. And the only way, I mean, I was 40-something years old. He's 17 or 18, skinny kid. But the only way I could make any progress to catch this guy was his pants were halfway down around his rear end. And so, you know, you ever try to run like that? It's not the brightest thing to do. And he was young and skinny, but his pants could have fit me and a couple other people, I think. And he's trying to run and pull his britches up. And so finally he falls down in this little swale, and I fall on top of him, and the other guy falls on top of me, and the cop comes and he cuffs the guy and takes him off. And in the process I realize I drove down the road and I'd lost my glasses. I just started wearing glasses then. So I turned around to go back and the policeman was there and he said, I got your glasses. I'd like to get your name. Okay. So he gets my name. Later on, the sheriff calls me, tells me this young guy was in an accident with injuries, fleeing the scene of the accident. He had multiple warrants out for his arrest for different things, you know, and he wanted to thank me for helping. But I'm thinking, what kind of story is this guy going to go to jail and tell? You know, this old guy and a cop, you know, and they're all chase me down. I mean, you know, he's going to make something up. It's not going to be that. But the point of that story, which is rather involved, is that that's what I think of when I think of this verse. The Lord said, listen, take your robes and take your belt and tighten up those robes because you're getting ready to march on a journey. You're going somewhere. Now, how do you get from that to preparing your minds? Because this thing of salvation that he's talking about here, the Christian life and the Christian experience and holiness and all that's involved in there. In other words, if I invited you over to eat to my house and said, I want you to keep your shoes on and you keep your walking stick in your hand and you better be sure you're ready to move. And I want you to stand there and eat your drumstick, you know, or your lamb, like you're ready to get out of here on a march. I mean, it was to convey an imagery to them that this experience of deliverance, it was more than just what happened that night. They were going on a journey. And they had to prepare themselves for that journey. And so from that concept of preparing your mind for what lies ahead, lest you grow weary, unless you begin to get weak and lose heart and discouraged in your minds. And back in Hebrews chapter 12, begin to think about it again and you wonder what it was. Now in their life, there were a number of things, as we'll see as we continue in this passage, that would have contributed to this type of thing taking place or the tendency of it. But when you begin to think about the fatigue that can set in, you know, sometimes just with age, I begin to realize that more and more. Just age brings its own set of weariness in life. Hard to imagine when you're young, but it can. And I think about that in application to the duty of life, even as a believer. You know, oftentimes in the Old Testament, when it came to the lives of the kings and others, it wasn't in youth that they failed. It was later in life. When you would think they were ready to set it on cruise, but they dropped their guard and they failed to continue later in life. And in this case of these Hebrews here that were going through such severe trials, whether they be physical or whether they be external or whether they be mental, the severity of the test of life that can be such a challenge to just keep going. Now, I don't want to make it sound like the Christian life is drudgery. It's not that. But I tell you what, there is something, isn't there, to the fatigue that can set in just from continually doing the right thing. Much less when you throw in having to battle the wrong things. And yet sometimes we reach for a false alternative. When Christian life and this initial luster and fervor may begin to diminish a little bit, then we think we can substitute something else that'll generate enthusiasm. It may be a false alternative. Of all the things that the writer to the Hebrews is going to tell these folks here to do, one of the things is clear. He's going to say, consider Him. Consider the Lord Jesus. Fix your eyes upon Him. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, the beginner and the completer of our faith. Now, aren't you glad it says that? Aren't you glad it doesn't say that Jesus is the beginner of our faith? Now, it's up to you to do the rest. I'm never going to make it. If He starts it and I got to finish it, I'm done. Why would I even set foot on the track? I know I'm not going to make it. But He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And even when I don't feel like it, and even when I don't want to go on, and even when I feel like I can't go on, the Lord Jesus has promised to continue His work, to perfect it, that which He has begun, until the very day of His coming. And in those times when I feel like I can't, the Lord help me to look unto Him and to realize that I've never endured what He did. I've never endured such hostility of sinners. I've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. My problem is not that. My problem is I like sin all too well at times. Lord, help me to consider Him. And help me to look to the Lord Jesus, because even though He endured the cross and despised the shame, there was a goal that was before Him. There was something there that made it worthwhile. You know, yes, there was the cross and the value of the cross and the shedding of His blood and the substitutionary death and all those things that are absolutely essential and vital. But beyond that, there was something else. He is set down at the right hand of God. And beyond this life, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus, and beyond its sometimes tediousness, beyond its sometimes monotony, and its pain, and its suffering, and the weariness of the battle as we continue on in the duty of the Christian life, you wouldn't do it, would you, if this is all there was? There's more, isn't there? And there's something else before us. as motivation and goal to spur us on, to lift up the hands which hang down, to run the race with endurance, to keep at it. Consider him. It's really what the writer of the Hebrews is getting them to do all along, from page one to the end, to look unto the Lord Jesus. See all the provision and the fullness and the finality of his work and all that's involved with it and all he's accomplished on their behalf, to look unto the Lord Jesus. And so may the Lord help us to do that in the days that we're together by his grace. And may the Lord encourage us as we continue, those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus, in the race, even as we grow wearied sometimes, unless we grow weary and discouraged in our minds and our hearts. It's more than just a physical thing, isn't it? And yet, the physical thing can so often exemplify it. So let's look to him in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that this word tells us that he is the author, the beginner, and the finisher of our faith. We want to run the race. We want to run it well. We want to continue going on. We thank you that every believer in the Lord Jesus will cross that finish line. But if we're not for him, Lord, help us to keep our eye on the goal. He had a goal before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. He is set down at the very right hand of the throne of God on high. And we thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives. We confess to you, Lord, at least some of us can tonight, for sure, that we can grow tired at times. We can grow weary at times. Help us, encourage us with these things that are found here to motivate us as we are challenged to go on and not just grow tired and be overcome. Help us, we pray. We give you thanks. Pray for those with families here tonight and children. Lord, bless their children as they are exposed to spiritual things. Help us to heed the words of the Lord Jesus, "Suffer the little ones to come unto me." Help us not to minimize in our own thinking what you're able to do through this exposure to your word and the teaching and preaching of it, and the gathering for spiritual purposes, and the influence that can be in their young lives. And those that are a bit older, perhaps teenagers that are here, Lord, help them in the struggle of life and all that they face to find here something that will help them to not only stand, but to run well. Help us, we pray, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.